1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to reference several other verses before we get there, but 1 Corinthians 5 is going to be the first text that we'll open up and read together this morning. Again, I want to welcome everyone here. It's always good to get to see our church family, although we have many who are either sick or those who are away from us. We also have visitors, and we're glad that you're here. Welcome you to our service. Hope that you are being built up and edified as we worship together. And we would invite you to come back this afternoon, 4 o'clock, if you have the opportunity, be able to worship some more, have another chance to open up God's Word together and build each other up. I realize that with the culture that we live in, we are probably becoming immune to political scandal. And I don't mean immune in the sense that it doesn't happen. We're just not shocked and surprised by it. And so this story may have sort of flown under your radars as just another occurrence. But a couple of years ago, the now former governor of Alabama, Governor Bentley, was in the news because of immorality that was found out in his own life, and it was brought to the attention of the public. Now, that, again, is not the surprising part of the story, because, unfortunately, we're not shocked when those things happen anymore. The surprising part of the story came when all of the newspaper headlines came out with headlines like this: Church boots out Bentley. You see, what had happened was that after the man's immorality came to light, the congregation that he was a member of had investigated, they had gone to him and urged him to repent, and when he had refused to repent, they withdrew fellowship from him. And so the newspapers were really confused as to what was going on. Some of them were just confused from the standpoint that they'd never heard of such a thing before. And then some of them were confused from the standpoint of they weren't sure that this was quite all that warranted. But the consensus seemed to be that this was just a very rare and odd thing to happen. You know, why would a church boot somebody out, to borrow the language from the news headlines? Well, why is that? Why is it that the very notion of discipline itself has become such a strange thing in our nation? The very notions of discipline or consequences, those things are under attack in the home. Those things are under attack in the school system. It's society at large. Whatever misguided notions that may be behind those thoughts, the prevailing attitude is that discipline is very often just an out-of-date practice. And like most trends in the world, well, those things eventually have a tendency to sort of ease into the church as well. And the idea of discipline, at least in the religious world at large, is also becoming something that is scarce, that is unheard of. I think I've shared with some of you the story. It wasn't that long after we had moved to Nebraska that we received a call from a denomination in the area. And they had gotten themselves in a situation where they had decided they needed to withdraw from someone, but they didn't know how. And so they heard that we were withdrawing from folks, and so they decided to call and get instructions on how to do this whole thing. Again, it was just an odd notion. What are we supposed to do? Well, that's a little bit humorous. Those kinds of attitudes, they have consequences. We can't allow the notions of discipline as being a mode of out-of-date communication to come into the church. And if we fail to practice those things when necessary within the church, it will have consequences on us as well. What I'd like for us to do this morning is to spend our time looking at a handful of consequences. What happens when we ignore discipline within the church, both its practice and its preaching? And I want to begin by focusing on the fact that neglecting the importance of discipline disregards the commandment of Jesus for us to teach. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into the world and make disciples of the kingdom, his instructions went far beyond the notion of simply going out and baptizing some people and then leaving them to do what they wished after that. The command of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20 was to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. You know, I don't mean this in a serious sort of way, but that's something of an inconvenient command. Yeah, I've really got to teach them all the things that you said, even the unpleasant ones. You know, we don't have the opportunity to pick and choose and be selective when it comes to fulfilling this part of our commission. And yes, it is inconvenient to use that word because this isn't a very popular topic. When it comes to teaching someone or preaching, there are loads of other things that people would rather hear about than the subject of church discipline. You know, after all, that sounds frightening, it's fearful, and we don't want to scare anyone away. But again, this is just one of those reminders that we don't have the choice when it comes to either putting forth certain portions and keeping others in the back away out of sight. If we want to be like the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 and verse 27, we need to be able to say that we did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God to anyone that we have the opportunity to do so. You know, sometimes, I don't know how, but sometimes people approach this subject with the perspective that we are making much bigger of a deal out of discipline than is really there in the text. As though we have sort of gone through and found some obscure passage and blown it out of proportion, and this whole notion of discipline really isn't a part of New Testament Christianity. Well, we're going to look at some of these verses more in depth in just a moment, but just consider a short list of the passages that speak about dealing with disciplines. We're going to read in a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, speaks of discipline being taken against someone who walks in persistent sin. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, speaks about how we have to approach someone when they have had the opportunity to repent, and yet they make it very clear to the church that they have no intention of doing so. Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 about the types of people that we have to avoid because of the effect that they have on the church. Romans 16, 17 warns against brethren who sow discord within the church. Paul warns in Titus chapter 3, again, of another type of person to avoid in verse 10. And even John, the apostle of love who speaks about love more than anyone else, says in 2 John, we have to avoid having fellowship with those who are in error at all costs. We can't even be associated with that type of individual. And so the notion that discipline is some obscure, some hidden doctrine that only a few select religious elites have discovered, that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus' teaching, the teaching of the New Testament authors who were given the Spirit who were to continue to communicate His will, clearly and plainly emphasizes the importance of discipline within the New Testament. And as we work our way to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I would suggest that neglecting discipline allows immorality to increase unchecked. Read with me in that chapter, beginning in verse 1. They're writing to the church at Corinth. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 is probably the most well-known passage dealing with sin in the church, discipline, and the lack of discipline. But the reason why this passage is so shocking for us to read is not the fact that there's sin involved. That's bad enough. But the reason why this is a shocking text is because of the attitude on display toward that sin. Paul's assessment of their nonchalant approach to dealing with sin is that this was something that needed no further investigation. You know, sometimes a closer look is warranted, but sometimes sin and immorality is so open, so egregious, we don't have to get any closer to take a look before we say, that's wrong. Some of us have had the displeasure of cracking open a rotten egg. It's usually the 12th one, and it's usually in a bowl that you've already put 11. Did you require a closer glance? Did you need to get down and just really investigate the situation? Or was the putrid odor that was coming off of it enough for you to say, I got to get this out of my house. I don't want it near me. This is sickening. Paul's assessment of the situation at Corinth was this didn't need more time. It didn't need a full-fledged investigation or a special counsel. Instead of opposing it, they were celebrating it. This was an opportunity to clean out problems within the church so that the rest of the body could remain intact. But instead, their arrogance, their boasting had allowed it to continue to foster. And what was the result? Well, it had continued to grow. The man was still in sin. All who were involved were still in sin. And like the leaven in the dough, it was slowly beginning to spread throughout the church. Now again, we shouldn't necessarily be surprised when attitudes of incorrect tolerance seep into the church. But that doesn't mean that we have to accept it. That means we need to fight back against it. If you would be turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in a similar vein, aside from allowing immorality in general to increase, a neglect of discipline within the church creates an environment of instability. You know, I would imagine that some of us, if not many of us, have to fight against some sort of tendency to be selfish in one way or another. That's why we need all of the teaching like we have in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of working together as the body of Christ. But there are always going to be some people who have not yet learned that it isn't about them. There are always going to be people who have not yet learned that Christ and the church come first. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because Paul describes these people in a couple of different places. These people who think that their needs and wants always come first. We're going to begin in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul there writes, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother which leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." In a similar situation, Paul would describe those in Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, as being causers of dissension. The idea of being unruly here in our text in 2 Thessalonians 3 is someone who is unarranged, someone who is irregular. You know, it's not going to be too far when you can stand in the parking lot and look across the street and see the band starting to practice their marching. And it's pretty easy to see the new kid because they're hopelessly out of step with everyone else. Now, that's not their fault, but suppose someone is doing it on purpose. They're purposefully walking out of step with the rest of the group. You begin to have an idea of the language that Paul is using to describe these individuals within the church. Their behavior is not in sync with the rest of the body. It is not in sync with the things that have been handed down through Christ and his apostles. The term from Romans 16, dissension, is similarly one who causes disunion, one who is disrupting, and that type of behavior, predictably, Paul says, causes stumbling among the church. All of this motivation, all of their activity, rather, comes from their motivation of being selfish. It is virtually impossible to get work done within a local church, to make progress within a local church, when you even have just one individual who is left unchecked, who is stepping out of line with the rest of the group. It doesn't take an entire following. It doesn't take half of the congregation. Just one person walking in an unruly, undisciplined way is enough to hinder the growth of a group. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19 says that the Lord hates one who spreads strife among brethren. When we are disciplining someone who fits that description, we are putting a sign in the road that says the bridge is out up ahead. We're not tearing people down. We're not speaking from a place out of love. We are letting others know there is danger in this direction. That is the purpose and spirit by which someone has to be marked when it becomes apparent that they are defined by a spirit of strife instead of a spirit of unity. They are marked so that they can be avoided. What if we remove those deterrents? What if there is a reputation that discipline doesn't exist in a place, it's never going to be practiced, or it's only practiced as the absolute beyond last resort? Removing the deterrent of discipline allows error to gain a foothold. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, as Paul makes ready to head to Jerusalem, he has the opportunity there to address the elders from the church at Ephesus. He says, beginning in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul emphasized to the Ephesian elders the importance of being on guard for danger to the church, not just from without, but from within. Those who would try and lead others away through their teaching, their behavior. What I want to strongly emphasize is that this was not something to be taken lightly. It wasn't something that there was room for a tolerance to develop because of what was at stake. He describes those as coming in to harm the body of Christ, wolves who would damage that which Christ gave himself up for. He told Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 11 that when this type of person came up, a rebellious person, an empty talker, then they needed to be silenced. There was no room for them to speak. There was no room for them to teach, because the consequence in that verse is that whole families would become upset. And upset doesn't mean that someone was going to get mildly chafed or get their feathers ruffled. We're talking about overturning the faith of people. That's why they have to be silenced. That's what it means to overthrow or overturn spiritual lives being wrecked. Of course, James would admonish us in places like James chapter 5 and verse 19 to try to reach out to those people, to try and win them back and help them to change course. But when they don't, when it's clear that they will not, we also have action prescribed. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Similarly, take note of what John writes in his second epistle, in 2 John, beginning in verse 9. "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil is not of God." Or has not seen God. There's no room for tolerance in those types of attitudes. In the types of attitudes that clearly demonstrate, regardless of words, regardless of what's said, that an individual has not truly seen God. And when we don't take these passages seriously, when we don't take these principles seriously, we're letting others know that bad behavior is not something that is confronted. That bad behavior is something that is ignored or simply pretend as though it doesn't exist. In other words, we're letting bad behavior know that nothing stands in its way. Our obligation is to take the opposite note, to clearly communicate that when it comes to the body of Christ, leaven is not going to be tolerated. That unchecked sin, unrepentant sin, those who seek to teach a different way will not be tolerated. But simply looking outward is not our purpose. We want to walk away at the end of our study this morning with perhaps some more personal questions, some more personal applications. I would simply begin with something very basic and ask each of us what our attitude is toward discipline within the church. Again, the body of Christ, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20, is something to be cherished. It is something for us to be protective of. The cost of the church, the cost to purchase it, was extraordinarily high and beyond all value. We are tasked to doing all that we can. Not just the shepherds, not just the deacons, not just the preacher, but every individual is tasked with doing what we can to encourage it to grow and flourish. And that includes church discipline as well. Sometimes I need to ask myself whether or not I'm really interested in helping those who have fallen into sin. Whether that's general immoral behavior or those who are seeking to take a different path from what Scripture has prescribed. Because when we see that sin is taking hold in the life of someone else, our immediate concern should be for their well-being as well. We are certainly trying to protect others, especially those who are weak in the faith, but we want to see these individuals repent and flourish with a life in Christ as well. But when those efforts are met with refusal, when someone has no intent of repenting and responding to what Christ wants them to be, what do we do then? Are we willing to help in keeping that behavior spread to others? Are we looking to help new Christians, weak Christians, prevent them having their growth stunted? Christ has given us clear instructions on how to proceed, who to mark, how to avoid. And our attitude needs to be that when those moments come, we will be unified in dealing with threats to the body of Christ. I hope that our prayer will be that we are always mindful to teach and preach exactly what the Bible has to say when it comes to discipline within the body of Christ. I appreciate your attention and thank you for it this morning. And as we draw to a close, we want to take time to offer an invitation to each one who is present. Of course, we have not been focusing this morning on the things that you need to do to enter into a right relationship with the Father, but you have that opportunity now if you've heard the gospel preached and believe it. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, as the Son of Christ, and turn away from your sins, you have the opportunity to be baptized this morning. We would love to help you. If you've done that, you require prayers from the brethren here, you need to be spiritually encouraged in your own walk. We'll be glad to help you. If we can help you this morning, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.